As I indicated, it's my intention to take a break this morning from our usual studies in the life of David. And my intention is to remind ourselves, and in so doing, refresh ourselves this morning with the indispensable need for the child of God as an individual and the church of God as a collective body to pray. Our need to pray. And this week, as we were having the week of prayer with the other men from the other churches, one of the brethren was preaching on an altogether different passage. It was in the New Testament, but he made reference, just in passing, by the way, to Isaiah 62 and verse 7. It was only just a cross-reference in which he turned to for a few moments, but I turned to that passage as well, and I found myself being very much gripped by the words of verse 7. And I was challenged. And as the days went by, because it was towards the beginning of the week, and my intention was just to carry on with the studies that we're having in David, but I believe the Lord put upon my heart to bring this word to you this morning, to remind myself first and foremost, and to remind each of you this morning, that we have a most indispensable need to pray, which is revealed in some degree in the words of verse 7. For there we read this statement, and give him no rest. And give him no rest. Brothers and sisters, this morning, this reference is primarily to our seeking of God in prayer. For the reference to him is a reference to God, the Lord. And the challenge which is issued here by Isaiah as a prophet and as a watchman who was there upon the walls of Jerusalem and there on guard against all the approaches and all of the potential threats that would come upon the people of Israel, the Church of Christ there in the Old Testament scriptures, and the duty he felt impressed upon him that was a divine commission from God, as well as to preach, as we shall see in a moment, was to ensure that the people of God prayed. And that in their praying, it was not just any praying, but it was a very particular type of praying. It was this persistent praying. Give him no rest. That is what the message is for our hearts this morning. And as I began to study this text in my own private time, I began to study the wider passage of Isaiah 62. And as you will see with me this morning, you will find that there is a theme that develops from the very outset. That Isaiah is challenging his own heart and the people of not holding peace, that is, being silent when we should speak. Of course, Isaiah had a very particular ministry, and it was an obligation upon him from the Lord that he would be a preacher, and that he would make the word of God known in its season. But he realized that it wasn't just him. There were others, watchmen upon the walls, and as the people of Zion, or the Church of Christ here in Isaiah, had this tremendous responsibility to not lose sight of this need and this objective, to further the kingdom of God through prayer. And that is where I want to take you this morning in the message. The churches need to pray, and of course its relationship to the kingdom of God. Now put it like this, as professing Christians, and I trust that I do speak for everyone who is genuinely saved and born again, as professing Christians, we all readily accept some things. We know that we can pray. And of course, when I say that we can pray, I'm not saying that anyone in the world can just mutter a few words and think that constitutes prayer, because remember, it doesn't. When we say that we can pray, what we're saying is that we have access to the throne of grace by virtue of Jesus Christ, his life and death and resurrection. The Bible calls it a new and living way which is consecrated unto us through the veil. So it's an access for the child of God in Christ. That's why we can pray. Not because we have religious inclinations, or we take a hunch every now and then, and anyone, no matter what they believe or who they are, can think to themselves, I can pray. No, we can pray because of Christ and what he has done for us. So we all accept that, don't we? I trust we do. We can pray. And then we also accept something else. We know that we should pray. Am I how often we find ourselves, and I put myself first before you, we know that we should pray. We sometimes say to ourselves, and we were challenged maybe week after week, you know, I really should be more in prayer. And that's a noble desire and intention that we should always strive after. Rarely we execute it well. But we know that we should pray more. And then sometimes we think to ourselves, well, you know what, maybe I should be more at the prayer meeting within the church. And if we have opportunity and occasion, we should be at the prayer meeting of the church, as we shall see throughout this message. But I'm not dealing with whether or not we can pray or we should pray, because I take those for granted. But what I emphasize this morning, in light of this passage of Scripture, is, brethren and sisters, we need to pray. That we don't have options. This is upon us now. We need prayer. Just as Isaiah in chapter 62 in verse 1 realized he needed to preach. You know, some of these men in the Scriptures, you would love to have sat under their ministry, wouldn't they? To see what type of character they had and what type of ministry they had. And I often think of Isaiah as being a very fervent type of preacher. One whose passion and desire, as he saw and was given visions of the gospel in days which were to come, it fired his very soul. There wasn't anything passive, there wasn't anything calm in a sort of relaxed manner about Isaiah. There was a fire burning within his heart. And much of this was because he knew he had to preach. It was a ministry to which he was called. Now Isaiah, as we know, was ministering to a people, that is the nation or the church of Christ there, in the Scriptures that were yet to face their captivity. If you have something of the knowledge of Isaiah and its place in the chronological sequence of events, he's the prophet which is there who precedes the Babylonian captivity. His ministry was to tell the people why they were being carried away. This was something that was going to happen. It was inevitable, but they would be brought again. And in fact, Isaiah goes further and he deals with what we call that gospel administration and the very entrance of Christ and the gospel age upon the church of Jesus Christ. And so Isaiah had many things to which he was looking ahead to. And there are many things that Isaiah was not going to see himself. He was not going to see the ingathering of the nation once again. He was not going to see hundreds of years down the line the birth of Jesus Christ and the life and the death of Christ and so forth. And he wouldn't see the outpouring of the Spirit upon the church in the days of Pentecost, all of which his prophecy tells us of. Did that hinder him? Did that hold him back from preaching these things? Of course it didn't. He couldn't hold his peace. And so, as with his preaching ministry, so he seeks to impart and impress upon the minds of the people what their ministry is. Because whether we like it or not, we're not all preachers, are we? And probably that's a good thing. And be glad in that sense. But my, we all can pray. And there's not one Christian, there's not one part of that body of Christ. Remember how in Corinthians you have that tremendous illustration of the body and of how the diversity of its gifts is essential for the furtherance of the gospel and its harmony as a body, because not everyone is going to be a leg or a foot or an arm or a hand or a toe or a finger. The physical human body we have is so formed and fashioned in a way that every part works together in conjunction with the rest. So if we all have those different gifts within the body of Christ, we all have one thing we can do that unites us. We can all pray. And therefore we must all need to pray. And so Isaiah here impresses this upon them, that the Almighty God, and I've never ceased to be amazed by this particular truth, the Almighty God, according to his eternal and unsearchable purposes, has chosen to work out all of his promises in tandem with the church of Christ, as weak as it is, as poor as it is, as feeble and frail as it is, with the church of Christ upon its knees. So much so that God, if I can put it like this, has so chosen not to work outside of the praying of his people. We must pray. The tone of the message this morning is one of urgency, I realize that. It's one which is given to us in the most basic of words in Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 7. Give him the rest. It's confrontational. I know that because it confronted me. Give him the rest till he establish. And it's a word for each of us and for the church of Christ in general. Our first thing that we need to look at is this. We need to consider this need revealed by the plight of the day. The need to pray is revealed by the plight of our day. There was first of all here a felt barrenness. As we know, as I've indicated, Isaiah's prophecy comes before the Babylonian captivity. And why were they going into captivity? Because of their disobedience and their sin. That's why. This was a chastening act of God. And you know, there are times when it's according to God's mind and purpose that he will allow a nation to rise against the people of God, not because just that nation is wicked, which it is, but it's an act of God to chasten his people, his church. Because they are dead. Because they are spiritually inept. Because their effectiveness in the advancing of the gospel to which they have been called by God is something that has grown cold and tired, and so God will chasten. And here this nation of Babylon comes for that very purpose. You only have to consult. It might be worth just going back a few chapters to Isaiah chapter 59. Just go back to Isaiah chapter 59 with me and look at verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened than it cannot save. Just let's keep in mind what the Lord is saying here. There may be the suggestion, is God somehow now weak? Has God forgotten how to be powerful? How to save? How to bring a people to himself? And Isaiah says, don't think to yourself that some way God has fallen short of his power which he displayed in ancient times. No. Remember, it's your iniquities in verse 2 that have separated between you and your God. That's the reason why. Why do we live in days where we rarely see God saving in the ways in which we have seen in years which have gone by? I'm not talking about professions of revival that we never really see anything about. Hundreds and thousands turn into Christ and yet they seem to be just as they are every other day of the week. I'm talking about genuine move of God where lives are turned upside down so that their life is now living for Christ. And they're not living as close they can to the borderline of sin and trying to be as much as they can just like the world, but just enough to be something like a Christian at the same time. But that genuine revival of God where there is a move of God in holiness and righteousness. And has God somehow stopped doing this? Is his hand, is his arm shortened, or is it impotent? Can it no longer do these things? Well, Isaiah reminds us here that the point is this. It is the iniquity of the church which has separated and brought about this division. That's what it is. And it's the same right now. A further look at the chapter in which we are consulting, chapter 62, will confirm what I've just said. And if you read on into Isaiah 59, you will see further evidence. Because look in our chapter here in verse 1 and verse 2, there is hope given to the people of God. There is such a thing in that God will arise. Look at verse 1, look at verse 2. Verse 2, especially the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness and the kings all thy glory. Verse 1, Isaiah says he will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. Our prayer is that God will arise and shine and scatter sin and unrighteousness. Isaiah says that they lived in a day that was in need. There was a day in which they were called barren, they were forsaken, they were desolate. Look at verse 4. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be called desolate. Now, these words were used to describe how Israel felt concerning themselves and what others may have said of them, and also what was true in their condition. So a number of reasons why these particular descriptions were given. Now, were they forsaken? Of course they weren't forsaken. God doesn't forsake his church. There may well be the fact that God will distance himself, and that's the point I'm trying to make here. I need to pray. It's because there is a very felt distancing of God from his church, especially in this part of the world. It doesn't mean it's forsaken his church. We know in Isaiah 49 in verse 14, but Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. And the Lord says, no, I've not done these things. I've engraven thee upon the palms of my hand. God doesn't forsake altogether his own people whom he's purchased with the blood of Christ, but he will distance himself. And that's where we need to pray. These people mistook the withdrawing of God's presence as an altogether abandoning by God. And you know, others looked on as well, and they thought exactly the same. The enemies of the gospel, they would look at Israel, once so strong and so courageous and so mighty, and they're going forth in the name of God, and now they're weak and fruitless. And the conclusion of those that had no knowledge of God and of the gospel and the covenant of grace was, you know, God has forsaken his people. And let me say this, what do people think when they look outside into the church of Christ and all they see is division and bickering? And all they see is a worldliness? They don't see any difference. One of the great banes upon our generation is that people will look at many so-called churches and they don't see any difference from what they see in the world. Well, what is that? They're just doing what we're doing, but they're putting Christianity upon it. It's no different. Do they see the Christian individual and the collective body of Christ making a difference? Do they feel their influences? And so the conclusion is, God is forsaken. They know nothing of God. And so far they will go in their conclusions. There is no God, the fool says, within the heart. All indictment is upon us to feel as if we are forsaken. And then also they were desolate, which another word for desolate could be waste and barrenness. That sort of springs to mind here. That thought of emptiness, a wasteland, a wilderness. Can anything grow? Can anything flourish? Can anything prosper in such an environment as this? And in the days of Isaiah, not only the Gentile world was like this because they needed to be brought under the gospel, but also now Israel was like this. It was desolate, near and far. It was the most deplorable situation. And all of it because their communion with God was not there. There were very few that faithfully preached like Isaiah, and very few that faithfully heard and listened to what he said. And I think this brings very much home to our hearts an important truth. That when we look around us, and I know we need to be on the ball, we need to look around and we need to examine the times in which we live. And so we look at the state of the nation politically and we think to ourselves, you know, it's a disaster. It always has been, seems to be, and probably will be for a long time. And we look at society, and we look at the immorality and the levels of sin, and we see how sort of almost new heights of wickedness seems to be reached every week and every month. And we say to ourselves, you know, that's where the problem really is. And the Church of Christ, the people of God, have a very good habit of pointing very much outward. It's there, it's here, it's national, it's social, it's moral, it's all of these things. And yet the examination of God upon the heart is this. No, it's in the church. Begins here. It's because my people which are called by my name have not prayed, and they've not sought me. And many of the things that cause us great concern outside these four walls in this country, other countries in the world, are symptomatic of a greater need. The simple need is to pray and to seek God. And so I remind you this morning that while we must be alarmed by the immorality of day, and while we must be grieved over political situations, and while we must contend for the faith in the realms of these things, the great need of the church is that of prayer. Because there is this felt barrenness, and if you don't feel it, I'm concerned. Because we're not living in the days of which we read in Scripture where the arm of God is made bare. And so we need to pray. There was a felt barrenness. There was a known prayerlessness. A known prayerlessness. They had to be honest with themselves. Were they really praying? You see, verse 7 hints at that. Give God no rest. That's how prayer should have been. And it wasn't. And so they felt their prayerlessness. Again, turn with me. I know my time is really running by here, so that's concerning me a little bit this morning, but I trust you'll stay with me. Look at Isaiah chapter 64, a great chapter that we're all probably very much familiar with. Isaiah chapter 64, and we all know the well-known words of Isaiah, especially verse 1, because it gives to us something which we should often pray. You see the man of God here, don't you? You see more of Isaiah. This is why I find myself very warmed by this particular book in Scripture, because you see the man of God upon his knees, don't you? You see a broken man in prayer. And what is he praying? Oh, that thou would rend the heavens. That thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. But you know, when Isaiah is found praying like this, he's praying for the rending and the breaking of heavens to be a reality. For God to come down, he knows there's also something else that's very grieving to him, very vexing to his soul. And it's there in verse 7. And he says that there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. And so what we do, we pause for a moment and we say, well, were there any that were praying? Of course they were praying. Of course people would have prayed. It's never the case that we live in a day and age where people don't pray, because people think it's some spiritual religious exercise to pray. And there are many amongst Israel that would have prayed. When they were needy, they prayed. When they had some pressing matter upon them, they would have prayed. But Isaiah is dismissing all this, and he's saying, no, there's none that knows how to truly pray, that stirs themselves up and takes hold of thee. Because my friend, that is what prayer must be. And that's why we must pray. Now, I don't want to be confused here, or I don't want to send out a mixed message. I'm not saying that the louder you pray, the more God's going to hear you. And the more eloquent your prayer is going to be, the more pleasing it is to the ear of God. As I've indicated from the outset, the only way in which Christ or God can answer prayer is through his Son Christ. In my name, Jesus says, which is synonymous with his work and his person and all that he is. I've said that before. When you pray in the name of Christ, you're praying in knowledge of Christ and his person and work. And that's why we can pray in confidence. But I will say this, anyone whom God has touched and is born of the Spirit of God will be found praying like Isaiah does. And they will stir themselves and they will take hold of God. This need is revealed by the plight of the day. Secondly, this need is clarified by the word of God, because we need to clarify this. We need to strip away some wrong ideas about what we mean about giving God no rest, and when it comes to praying as a people. What you will find within this chapter is there is a thread that weaves its way throughout this chapter and the surrounding portions. And the thread is this: it's a glorious one, it's a hope for the people of God. That God is about to work. It is a hope that God will still renew and do a new thing in his people despite the misery and the plight of the times. The great reformer John Calvin said this: we ought always to entertain the hope of the restoring of the church. If that man of God could say that, given some of the circumstances in which he lived and ministered, and he saw great blessings in his day and age. And you know, it took a time. There were days when the likes of Calvin, other than great reformers, they labor under great persecution, and great paganism prevailed amongst the minds of the people. But they got themselves to the place where they preached faithfully and they would not let God go in their praying. And there was hope that God has covenanted with himself in his own name. He has sworn by his own name. And Christ has given that tremendous reminder to us. He will build the church. and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so the prophet could preach because of this. In verse 1, just turn your attention to that verse again. In verse 1 of chapter 62, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace until the righteousness, therefore, see the relationship to his preaching and what he's expecting. I will not hold my peace until the righteousness go forth. I'm not going to be quiet. Sometimes you want people to be quiet, don't you? They wouldn't stop talking. And you want peace. And sometimes you might want the preacher to be quiet. Maybe there's a striving within the heart. Isaiah says, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to preach faithfully until there is a going forth as the brightness and the salvation is like a lamp that burns. That's what he did. That was what gripped the heart of Isaiah. In verse 2, he realized that the Gentiles would be brought in, the glorious return into the fold, and this would be an expanding, enlarging of the church and the body of Jesus Christ. If you read the words of Matthew chapter 4, you will find there was a connection to further words given in Isaiah 42. Look at Matthew 4. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and the shadow of death, light is sprung up. Now, what was that a reference to? It was a reference to a prophecy in Isaiah 42, which in turn was a prophecy concerning Christ. That means that when he would come, the light would spring forth. And people that were in the darkness of sin for hundreds of years, there would be an awakening. There would be a moving of God. And Isaiah saw this and he ministered in light of this. In fact, as he saw it, he would not hold his peace until these things happened. But then we scratch our heads and we think, well, what is Isaiah saying here? Because he's not going to see these things. He's not going to live out the duration of the captivity. He's not going to see the in 400 or 500 years' time, Christ coming. And it serves a very important lesson to each of us. As Isaiah saw it, his ministry was to preach, knowing that God would raise up others that would carry on that work in which they would see the blessing of God. And whether it was him that sowed or him that watered or whatever the ministry was, the church of Christ would share in the blessing of God. Because it wasn't Isaiah was concerned with just him seeing this. It was a prayer for the people of God in general. For God to enlarge in his kingdom. And furthermore, when you look at verse 6, when God reminds us of the watchmen of which Isaiah was one, it's a very powerful imagery you have there in verse 6. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. That's what the preacher should be, by the way. That's what the preacher should be. And of all the strange and the weird notions that some people have as to what the ministry of the preacher should be, well, they're all put to one side because this is what the watchman does. He stands in the walls of Jerusalem. What is that? It's the very life of the people of God. And he's there to sound the word of God. Whether it's warning or edification or encouragement or strength, whatever it may be, but it will be with a love for the people to guard them, to care for them, and to protect them. And all of this will be in conjunction with this relentless preaching of the word of God. And Isaiah is saying, that's my ministry. That's what I'm called to. Another watchman, that's what they're called to. But what about you within the walls? What is your calling? Don't give God any peace. Don't give him any rest. In other words, he's saying, pray through and pray on. But what I want us to examine, I think it's an essential part of our message, is that when we consider praying, we are to remember that there is a particular way in which we are to give God no rest in our praying. What are we to give God no rest over, in other words? As I remember, reminds the people here of their duty as those that were to give God no rest. In other words, he's saying this, don't be silent before him. Or don't give God any silence in your praying and your seeking of him. In fact, if you look at verse 6, you'll notice he says, "Ye that make mention of the Lord," which can also be translated, "Ye that are the Lord's remembrances." That's maybe an unusual way of putting it, but what I mean is this, that they were to bring to the remembrance of others the things of God. They were to speak much of God. They were to make God known and all of his promises. Don't keep silent in this respect. Speak much of his word. Speak much together of the things of God. Think much of these glorious promise of God doing a new work in our day and age. But in all of that, pray. And give him no rest. And so, my friend, as we get to what I believe is really the heart of this matter, we discover something very critical about how the church should pray. Something I believe that we must address this morning. You see, what are we exactly to give God no rest over when it comes to prayer? For we find ourselves, don't we, in a sort of rut in our prayer life. And I think I speak for each of you, I trust I do, as I speak so much for myself, that we find ourselves not so much praying for the same things, because we should pray for the same things. There should be this relentless seeking of God. But maybe the problem is this, that we're persistent in praying for the same things which really are of no consequence on the grand scheme of things. What I will say is that as the people of God, we should give God no rest in the one thing that truly matters, and it should precede all other things. And I mean all other things. Anything. You see, what we have looked at this morning, I trust I've established, is that the central theme and the central purpose of Isaiah's ministry is that he rested upon the promise that God will do a work. He will further the church of Christ. He will cause it to blossom. There will be an ingathering of the lost and the building up of the saints of God. In other words, this would be a furthering of the kingdom of God. An advancing of the gospel. And of all the things Isaiah says that we should give God no rest over, it is that one thing. Lord, build your church. Lord, save your people. Lord, add unto it daily such as should be saved. Can I direct you to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he instructed his people how to pray? How did he tell them how to pray in Matthew 6 and verse 9? Before he said, "Cry for help in temptation." And I'm not lessening the need to pray for deliverance from temptation. But before he said that, before he told them to pray for forgiveness and to forgive others, before he even prayed, "Lord, give us our daily bread, food to eat for every day," what did he ask them to pray for? "Thy kingdom come." So do you see this, brethren and sisters? Maybe we've got it all wrong. Maybe we've been thinking to ourselves, you know, why am I in these situations? Why do I have all these needs? Why are all these things happening? But we have not prayed from the morning we wake up to when we close our eyes, "Lord, let your kingdom come. And your will be done. Let there be a moving of God and the ingathering of the people of God in these days." The church of Christ must be found praying for this at all times, despite all things, because of all things. And if you seek first the kingdom of God, my friend, you know what the answer is. All the other things will be added unto you. But you do his kingdom first. It's the kingdom work first. Thy kingdom come. And then finally, very quickly, this need is addressed and answered in a very particular way. Give him no rest could be translated, give him no silence in another sense. And I leave these two very brief thoughts with you. Giving God no rest is importunate praying. Persistent praying. I don't want to use the word stubborn praying, because that gives the wrong idea, because being stubborn is not really a character or quality I want to recommend to any of us here this morning. But I trust that you understand what I mean. It's a relentless seeking of God in the seeking of the kingdom of God. In that. That's what I'm making the point this morning. Think of Moses when he held up his hand in battle. When Joshua was on the battlefield and the hands of Moses, I know they were supported by Aaron and Hur on either side, which is a picture of how we all pray together as the church of Christ for the gospel to to manifest itself in a very special way, but we're like Moses, the hand is up and it's not going down until God has worked. We're like Jacob, aren't we? We should be. Wrestling. And it might even hurt you. It hurt Jacob. But he would not let the angel of the Lord go until he was blessed. And Moses, on another occasion in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 8, remember when he had experienced there in Sinai and he came down from the mount upon receiving the law of God, and the people had corrupted themselves so quickly. It's a trait of how often we are. It doesn't take much, and we're running away from God. And Moses comes down from the blessing of God in the very presence of God, and God says, look, they've quickly turned away. And they've corrupted themselves. And God tells Moses that he's going to consume them. But Moses gets on his knees and he prays. Don't do it. And in verse 11, he beseeches the Lord, his God, and says, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Remember Abraham, remember Isaac, remember Israel, remember thy servants. What I say to you as a word as I come to a close this morning is, when you are on your knees praying, this is what you pray. Lord, remember your covenant. Remember your promise. Remember those for whom Christ has died. Build your church. That's the need of prayer. Be like that woman, that widow woman in Luke 18, who never gave up troubling a man who was most unreasonable, the unjust judge. And Jesus says, shall not God avenge his own elect with which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? And then giving God no rest exposes so often our silence in prayer. He says, don't give me silence. And we say, Lord, I'm too silent. Don't be silent to me, he's saying. Give me no rest. You can't weary me. You know, the child can weary the parent. We all know that, don't we? We all but hang our heads. And we're tired. Children, just be quiet for a few moments. We're weary with their continual coming sometimes. And yet we love them. We want their best. We want their welfare. And if we have needs, and sometimes we need to follow something up, we need to ring people, and you can tell they're getting wearied. They're tired. Stop ringing up. Leave us alone. Stop asking the same questions. God is not like that. He's not wearied. And he draws us and he says, call upon me. As we thought about on Monday with our brother Carl Paisley there, call upon me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things. You know, if all that we do, and I will finish with this, if all that we do when we get together to pray, and I'm not bemoaning this, I'm not criticizing, I don't want to come across as being cynical, because I believe that's not the sort of person I am in relation to these things, but if all we do when we get together to pray as a church or as individuals, if all that we're doing is bringing before God just the things of our health, I'm not saying we shouldn't pray about our health and physical ailments and problems and dilemmas in life and choices we need to make and all those things. I know that we need to pray for them, as you do, because we pray for all things, as Scripture says. But if that is just the sum and substance of what our prayer meeting is all about or our praying is all about, my, how far we are from God. The need of prayer is a relentless seeking of God for him to save in our day, to save the lost, to build his people, and to advance the kingdom. So I say, as I encourage you in prayer, give him no rest. Give him no rest. May God bless his word to us. Amen.